We're just anticipating the ministry of Reverend Elmer Schmelzenbaugh. I need to be brought up to date a little bit on my history. How many years, Brother Schmelzenbaugh, did you spend in Africa?
52.
52 years in Africa. Isn't that wonderful? Just kind of feel like I'm standing here on holy ground when I stand with a man that's given his life. You're just going to receive blessings as you hear the ministry of this mighty man of God. God bless you.
Certainly it's a joy to be back with you this evening, and we pray that God will bless us together. I have been looking forward to coming back, but we haven't been idle these days that we've been away since we were here last. I've been in 42 states, and every one of the states said that they were the best state in the United States to live in. And I didn't know. I was born and raised in Africa, and I know what that country's like, and I didn't know what this country was like. And everybody was out to sell me their particular state. And I knew that we couldn't go back, and we were so puzzled and confused. Mary and I practically lived in the car that first year. But you're not going to believe this. We finally settled down in Oklahoma City. Well, there are several reasons for that, because God opened the way and doors and indicated what he wanted us to do. I knew that I'd been in Africa too long to come to America and pretend to know your problems and pastor a church in America. Americans just don't want old gray beards like me to tell them what to do. I just knew that. I didn't have to be told. And I had worked with black Africans all my life. And this language that I speak now is an acquired language. My language is not this language. And your culture is a different culture altogether than I have known. Only now and then I come back to America on furloughs. And I knew I couldn't pastor a church. I thought maybe I might be able to janitor one. I just didn't know. I was most confused. But by the time I got through touring for the board and deputation work, I had been forced by God to make a decision. He told me he'd solve the problem for me, and I, so thick-headed, I didn't know how he would solve it, and I didn't recognize that he was solving it until he had it solved. By the time I finished touring for the board in July of 1973, all of 74 was slated, and all of 75 was slated. All the rest of 73 had been slated, all of 74 slated, all of 75 slated. And so I was forced to do what I'm doing. And it's what I love to do. But I haven't been in revival meetings here in the States to know how a revival preacher is supposed to preach. I just don't know. I just do what I feel led to do. And you just bear with me and pray with me. You know, I sometimes think of a fella out in Africa they told us about who wanted a lion's head for a trophy. He lived in Johannesburg. He was a greenhorn. He knew nothing about animals that much, only what he read in books. And then he wanted a trophy so badly that he finally got acquainted with a fella that knew somebody that had a friend that owned a big hunting farm in the Eastern Transvaal, where we worked, way down in the Eastern Transvaal near the great Kruger National Park, and that place is loaded with lions. And so he finally ended up down there with a hunting party, and they camped out, and they were going to help him get his trophy. And they warned him, never, 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 ever go hunting a lion by yourself. You must have somebody along with you to back you up, because they're treacherous animals. And they don't die all that easy. And so he had his crowd there, but one morning he got up early and he started out of camp all by himself carrying his gun. One of his friends saw him and shouted to him, "Hey, wait a minute, where are you going?" "Oh," he says, "it's all right." He says, "I'm not going after lions. I'm just going to get some meat for the camp. I'm going to shoot an antelope and bring it in." "All right." But he disappeared and he didn't show up. He didn't show up at 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock. The whole camp was worried now. "What are we going to do? Where is he gone? He's lost." They got up a search party. They were going to start out now and try and follow his tracks and find him. When here he comes staggering into camp. No gun, no hat. His shirt was torn. His trousers were torn. His face was caked with dust and mud. He'd been sweating. His lips were cracked. He was dry. He needed water the worst kind of way. They went running to him and helped him in and says, "What happened? What happened?" He says, "Water, water." And so they got him water. They washed his face and they rinsed his mouth and then he drank a little bit. They wouldn't let him swig it down like he wanted to. Finally, when he could tell them, he says, "Well, you fellas told me not to hunt lions. But," he says, "I was out there," and he says, "I run across a great big black-maned lion, and that's exactly the trophy I wanted." And so he says, "I leveled off and I fired and I missed him. And he came after me. And he roared. He frightened me. What was I going to do? I threw the gun down and I ran for the nearest tree. But the nearest tree, the lowest limb was 12 foot high. And I jumped for that limb and I missed it. But," this is, "how did you get away from me?" "Well," he says, "I caught the limb on the way back down." Well, I had a sympathetic feeling with him. I felt sometimes that I somehow or other have to catch that limb on the way back down. But we have such a wonderful God and so many wonderful things that he wants to do for us that really, really it is a challenge for the entire church, from the youngest in the church to the oldest. Let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of worshiping Thee. We've already felt Thy presence in our midst tonight. Wilt Thou show Thy face to each and every one of us? And having looked into Thy face, we pray that all else will melt away, and that we may joy and rejoice in Thy presence. Bless us these days, enrich us. Set the fires blazing in our church. Amen. And we'll give Thee the praise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. I'm so privileged and honored to be with you tonight that I just don't know how to say it. Now, if it was Zulu, I could tell you. But since it isn't Zulu, you'll just have to fill in for me. You can do it better than I can. I'd like to read from Jeremiah, the 33rd chapter, and the one verse, the third verse. "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things, which thou knowest not." You know, as a church, we are rejoicing in the fact that we can serve our Master in many capacities. Sitting there in the pew, you feel, I'm sure, sometimes that you haven't served him enough. And yet, when you try to count the blessings that God has bestowed upon you and what you have done, you feel, well, I've done my little bit anyway. And sometimes we get discouraged and sometimes we feel kind of overwhelmed and left out because there's so many of us. We wonder where we fit into the entire program. But God has made a place for each and every one of us, and he intends that we should fill that place. And the way to fill that place is to commit our entire way to Him. Everything to Him. Just commit ourselves. This committing is not simply for those who work for Him. It's not for the song evangelists. It's not for me or your pastor. It's not for the heads of the departments in Sunday school or the missionary societies or just the ones that are leaders in our midst, but it is for all of us. Call on me and I will answer thee, you, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Sometimes you feel you've reached a stagnation point. Well, I can't go any further than this. This is just about it. But you haven't tapped the beginning yet. There's much more ahead. Things that you haven't dreamt about. Things that you haven't known about. But it takes commitment. It takes determination. It takes joy. You've got to enjoy the battle. Revel in it. It's hard. It's tough. And, sometimes you'd get discouraged, but just joy in it, revel in it, get in it, and win the battle for the Master. You read Zulu history. I haven't got time to take you into it. But I'm telling you, there's some fabulous things in those old Zulu warriors in those Zulu wars that would just make your hair curl. They tell about the great general of Shaka's army. And Shaka ruled the country with an iron hand. And I haven't got time to go into that. But he met with his enemy. And they were pitted against each other that day on the battlefield. Many, many, many thousands of men. And they fought. And his general got into it and hand to hand fought with his enemy. On the mountainside where the battle was the thickest, his general was heard. He'd shout and beller like a buffalo up there, fighting with all of his might, and enemies swarming all around him, trying to get at him, and he was fighting, and his voice boomed out over that mountain and echoed up and down those valleys and encouraged his men, and they got into it, and then all of a sudden it was over, and there lay on that battlefield something like 28,000 men dead, killed, wiped out, and the Zulu army was depleted. But it was victorious. And King Shaka had been in there fighting himself now. But he didn't hear his general's voice anymore. And so he ran around hunting for him. And he said, I heard him. He was at the top of the mountain up there fighting. And everybody was surrounding him. He says, I couldn't get to him. Let's go up there and see if we can find him. And they went up there to find him. And they found him on top of a great flat boulder. And all around that boulder and on that boulder, there were 76 men, the enemy. And he disposed of 76 of them before he gave up. He gave a good account of himself. In this great battle for our souls, God intends for us to give a good account of ourselves. But the wonderful thing is, He's by our side.
Amen.
And we won't have to lay down and die with the enemy. We can come out victorious. When the missionary first went into the area that God had called him into in Swaziland, in that little tiny old donkey wagon, he didn't know what lie ahead. But he knew that God's promises held good. I will show thee great and mighty things. And every night when the wagon came to a halt, and they unhitched the six little donkeys and tethered them out to graze and had given them all the water they could take. And a little fire was built. People here and there in the villages around, out of curiosity, never seen a thing like this before, come swarming around. And this was what he wanted. When they come swarming around, then he began to tell them that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In their language, it goes like this. And then he would preach with all of his might. And the eyes would shine and reflect the firelight. as the shadows danced here and there. And then he'd pray with them, and they'd dispense and go to their respective villages subdued and talking. What does this mean? And so this went ahead. The Bush system, telegraph system, I think, is more efficient than our American Western Union. It gets the message there quicker and probably straighter. And when they finally landed at a place called Endingeni, word had already spread. And the witch doctors had already warned the people, you cannot listen to this man. We have no antidote for it. We have no charms to tie on you. We have no medicines to give you. We have no cure for what he has. You keep away from him. And so he found that there was nobody to listen to the message. They were frightened. They stayed away. Centuries and centuries of ancestor worship and demon worship don't get wiped out just overnight. It's a battle that has to be fought. And sometimes it's long and tedious. It isn't just a thing that happens just in a week or two or a month or two. For a number of years, he just kept on preaching. I haven't got time tonight to bore you with all the details of those early years. But finally, one day, a little woman, early in the morning, came to the mission station. She was soaked with the early morning dew. Her body glistened in the light of the early morning sun. Her daughter was with her. Mother was making a fire in the kitchen. She looked out the door. Nobody had ever been in that mission station before. What's wrong now? Well, something must be important. And so she went out and greeted her and brought her in. What is it you want? She says, where is he? Thinking that she wanted my father, she called my father. When he came, she said, where is he? He says, what are you talking about? She says, we've heard you when you preached about one called Jesus. If he can do all that you say he can do, where do you keep him? And so they got down that morning and explained very carefully and very patiently explained. And two little boys ran around listening too. And that morning they prayed in that kitchen and tears flowed. And Jesus came and saved the first two individuals in the Church of the Nazarene. It wasn't to end there, but it didn't just break out like that. They went back. I haven't got time to tell you the persecution they went through. The nights they slept in the tall grass out in the bush, braving the dangers of the grass and the snakes and the animals and things out there. I haven't got time to tell you about that. But still, they were so determined that they would not give up this Jesus that they had found in the kitchen that they were prepared to even die. And the little girl, about 10 or 12 years old, was so excited about it, she couldn't tell anybody else much because they just wouldn't listen and they would persecute her. And she was prepared for persecution. But finally, she convinced a girlfriend of hers. You talk about young people, never sell them short. The Church of the Nazarene in Africa was begun by young people. And when she got a hold of her little girlfriend, she told her. And after many, many, many weeks of pleading with her, she finally got her to come to church. And in that little tiny stone church, only a handful of people there, the little girl sat with her girlfriend and cuddled up close. She was frightened, never been in a building like that before. And she listened to the white man as he preached about God. She came back, and she came back, and she came back, and she came back, and kept on coming back until one Sunday, very shyly after the message, when the altar call was made, she stood to her feet and held up her hand and said, missionary, I choose Jesus. That this God that had promised so much to them could overcome the powers of the witch doctors. They were demon-possessed. So you must say they overcome the powers of the devils. And the witch doctors laughed at them and taunted them. And the witch doctors threatened. And they did everything they could to block the gospel. And it looked like that they were being successful. But they didn't take into account the God that the missionary and the Christians were praying to. And they prayed. There was a little woman, I remember as a child, she always seemed to be like she was an old lady. But she couldn't have been, because she lived an awful long time. So she couldn't have been an old lady at that. But to me as a child, she seemed like an old lady anyway.
And she was the witch doctor that had the power in that area. And the chiefs wouldn't let the missionary come in and preach there because, well, the witch doctors told him not to. And he hadn't proved yet that his God could do anything the witch doctors couldn't do. And so he kept on praying. This little old witch doctor woman, well, we could hear her at night, driven by the demons, out in the dark. It was so dark, not a star would shine in the skies. Overcast, and thunder would roll, lightning would flash. We could hear her voice screaming, driven by the demons, in roaming the mountainsides, aimlessly, haunted, just screaming. And then sometimes in the daytime, she'd come ripping through the mission station, seemingly just to prove that she was still there. And we'd hear her coming, and we'd scoot into the house and slide in under the bed and lay there until she was gone and we couldn't hear her anymore. And then we'd cautiously get out and poke our heads out the window and look all around and make sure she was nowhere to be found. Sometimes she'd catch us too far away from home. We couldn't get to home before she would pass by, and we'd slide into the tall grass and lay there like lizards until she was gone, frightened of her. Then one Sunday my father was preaching. There's a little tiny stone church there and a little octagon platform about 9 inches high. There were no seats. Everybody brought their own little mat or goatskin to sit on. Mother had a box, and she had it over against the wall just under the window there, and she sat on that box. We children sat on the edge of the platform with our feet hanging off. And my father preached, just a little scanty group of people. And in the middle of his message, this witch doctor woman came in, and she was a hideous sight to behold. She came in, as quietly as she could, with all that junk on her, and sat at the back and leaned against the wall, reached around and pulled the python skin in so that the dogs wouldn't worry it out there, and piled it up in front of her. I looked over to where Mother was sitting to see if the window was open, because if she made a move down this way, I was going out that window. My brother and my sister, they looked over there anxiously too. It would have been a question who'd have made it first. Maybe we'd have jammed in there, I don't know. But we sat there. She listened, and my father started to preach his message all over from the beginning. Time didn't mean anything in those days. And he started all over again and preached his whole message over again. And at the close, he made an altar call. And she got up as quietly as she could and started down the aisle. And got partway down, and a wild look came over her face, and she screamed out into that church. It resounded like a drum. She whirled around, and out that door she went, screaming, and down the valley, across the river, up the mountainside, over the top, still running at a dead run, driven out by the demons, the evil spirits in her. Father thought, oh, I let it by. The thing we've been praying for, now I've missed my chance. What am I going to do? But the master said, call on me, and I'll answer thee. Amen. And so he kept on calling. And he prayed, give me another chance, and I won't let it happen again. Months went by. She seemed to be worse than ever. And then one Sunday morning, she came in again. And sat back there quietly, never taking her eyes off of him. Haunted like an animal, fearful, looking all around and then looking at him and watching carefully. Everybody seemed to be fearful of her. And they prayed. And the missionary preached with all of his might. He made an altar call again. And she got up and started down. This time he didn't wait. He started down the aisle to meet her. She whirled around and started at him. He grabbed her. He wasn't going to let her get away this time. She screamed and bent double and laid out flat on the floor and seemed to be unconscious. He beckoned to all that were in the church. Mother come running, and the other Christians came, and they picked her up, greasy mess and all, and dragging the python skin and brought her down. and laid her there in front of the altar and prayed. We were frightened and huddled over there by the corner, and then we got bolder and came in closer. And as they prayed and prayed, pretty soon tears welled up in her eyes and rolled down the side of her face onto the concrete floor. And she opened them and looked up, and the missionary looked at her and said, "Did you want that God should deliver you and drive the demons out of you and make you clean?" And she just nodded her head. And he says, "All right, let's pray. Get up, get on your knees, and let's pray." They helped her on her knees, and he put words into her mouth, and she soon caught on. Because they can pray to the evil spirits, why not just pray to God? And so she caught on, and she began praying and pouring out her broken heart, and he came. She stood up at her feet and laughed. Her face shone, her eyes sparkled, and she looked around. She says, "They're gone, they're gone, they're gone, they're gone." He says, "What are you talking about?" She says, "The demons are gone. For the first time in my life that I can remember, they're gone. When I was just a child, my mother dedicated me to the demons. She was a demon doctor too. But," she says, "they're gone. And it's so clean. It's wonderful." And then she realized, well, she had all this on. She ripped it off. She pulled the bladders off, the snake skin, the bones, the charms. She laid them all down there. And they picked up the greasy mess and took it outside and lit a match to it and burned it up as they stood around and sang. And nobody died. The witch doctor said, "If you touched it, you would die." But nobody died. Victory came. Black, greasy smoke curled up into the sky. And her face shone. Mother had some blue soap, the kind that they used to make in the old days out of lye and this and that, you know. Big bars of it, and she went down to the house and cut a long bar in half and gave this half bar to the women. And they took the witch doctor lady to the river. They spend Sunday afternoon down there. All afternoon long, they worked over and worked over and worked over. They cleaned her head, melted hair, filthy that had never been washed in years. They cleaned her up, and her clothes, they washed them. They hung them out on the bushes to dry in the hot sun. And that evening late, she came back. She was not only transformed inside, she was transformed outside. You hardly recognized her. And she didn't want to leave the mission station. She was at rest. She said to the missionary, "If I go away, they'll come back." "Oh, no," he said. "If you abide close to God, they'll never come back." "I will. I will." And then she went out. She says, "The only way that I can abide close to God is to work for him with all my might." She wasn't called to preach, but at least she could witness. And so she went to all of her old clients and got after them and told them, and word spread through the entire land. God, the missionary's God, has driven the demons out of a demon doctor. The witch doctors got scared. The chiefs got bold. And when the missionary came, they said, "All right, build a church there. Build a church there." Now the walls crumbled and fell, and the work began to spread. And people piled into that little stone church and crowded it out. And she brought them in by the dozen. She prayed with them in the villages. They had no alternative. They had big respect for her. They had no alternative but to listen to her. They were afraid not to listen to her. Now she had a new message, and it was a live message. It was one that was full of power and glory. "Mighty things I will show thee, great and mighty things." And God showed them great and mighty things. A little woman. She'd never been to seminary. She didn't know how to write her name. She never learned how to sign it. She didn't know how to add two and two. She didn't know anything like that. But she knew how to sum up God's grace. She knew what it had done for her. She knew that she had new life. She knew that she found a way, a wonderful way. The years went by. I haven't got time to tell you about it all. Finally, 1925 came along.
We bid our friends goodbye. We sat on the horses, and we were making our way to America to go to school. Had to go to high school and college in America. And we told them goodbye. And she reached up her little hand and took mine and said, "They tell me God told you you had to come back." And I said, "Yes, I'll be back." And tears rolled out of her eyes, and she said, "Missionary son, I'll be praying for you until you get back. When you get back, we'll be here to welcome you." 1936, 10 days after I landed in Africa, I had to preach in a camp meeting right there at that very station, where we'd run and hide under the bed when she come whirling through the station. There where that little old stone chapel was, where I'd found Jesus and he'd sanctified me and called me. That same station. The little home that I used to run into and hide was no longer there, but in its place was a great tabernacle, a huge building. Didn't seem possible they could ever fill a building that big. But they came in for that camp meeting. They came singing church by church over the top of the mountain, up the valleys. Here they come. They had flags they were waving in the air. And they came in until after dark. The pressure lamps were pumped up tight, the Coleman lights. The lights shone white, and I sat on the platform and looked down over that crowd. They took benches out. You don't know how to seat people here in America. You take up space with benches. There they take them all out, and they had grass spread everywhere. And people came crowding in, clear up around the altar and inside of the altar. 400 or 500 children piled in here, and the rest of the people came piling in. And when they seemed to be crowded, everybody stood to their feet, and they sang lustily and crowded together. If you had big feet, you had a big place to sit in. If you didn't have big feet, then you didn't have much of a place to sit in. And they'd sit down just in the space that it took for them to stand in. They crowded in. My heart was so full that night. They sang until the lights seemed to vibrate and the walls seemed to shake. The windows were wide open. The song rolled out into the night air and among the great eucalyptus trees where the missionary had first parked his wagon, before a soul would sit down and listen to him. The song rolled out into the night air, and I looked over that crowd, and there were my friends. The ones that I'd grown up with, and I'd watched them, and I'd seen them saved, and they'd prayed with me, and I'd prayed with them. And then I spotted this little lady, and she saw me, and she nodded her head. And my heart was too full. The tabernacle was crowded out. There was 2,500 people at least in there that night. And you can't imagine how they can sing. They don't need props. They didn't have them. They just had to rely upon their own voices. And their voices were deep and rich and full. They could sing. And I slipped off of the platform and out the side door and into the night. And the stars were shining so bright. They seemed so close, there was no smog, there's nothing to hinder the shining of the stars, and they seemed like you could just reach up and help yourself. And the moon was shining. Every leaf in the trees seemed to reflect the moon like there were pieces of glass hanging there. The breeze was blowing gently. I made my way from the church 50 yards to the family graveyard. There I stood and looked down on the grave for the missionary that had given his life for this. They were singing in there, and it filled the night air. And I knew somehow that that song reached the portals of heaven. And I knew wherever the missionary was there, he could hear it. He didn't have to be told that he'd given his life in vain. And as I was standing there, I heard a shuffling beside me, and I looked, and there stood Joseph, and there was Samuel, and there was Solomon. And there was this little lady. She came and took my hand. And she says, "Come, missionary son. You don't have to worry about him. He knows. This is what he gave his life for. And God has answered him. And he's shown him these great and mighty things." I haven't got time tonight to tell you. Of the 770 some Nazarene churches in Africa today, last Sunday there was 55,000 people gathered together in these little chapels and churches over the land. Not one field, but six fields. "I will show thee great and mighty things." Call upon me. Isolated to Africa? Oh no! You've had a share in it yourself. You've prayed. Maybe you've been so far away from it you haven't had the chance to enjoy it. You ought to enjoy it. You ought to get into it too. What he did there, he can do here. And I'm sure, I haven't been around to know or to see, but I'm sure you wouldn't be where you are unless God had blessed. He intends to bless, and he wants to continue to bless. It's there for us. It's there for us to enjoy and to partake of day by day. This is our God. There's nothing too hard for him.
Amen.
He's not limited. Only by your faith, only by your ability to commit yourself to him, he's limited by that only. Only you. We don't want to limit him. We want somehow that God will come to Arlington these days and kindle a fire here that will just simply shine all over this area. A fire, not a wildfire. I'm not scared of wildfires. I'm scared of freezing. I've been in America long enough to know it gets cold. And sometimes I think this cold affects us spiritually. We get cold. We've got to keep the fires kindled. And this is what we're doing here now, just rekindling these fires. We've got to put more fuel on. We've got to ask God to come in our midst and warm us up. Burn us. Get us on fire. Refresh us. Help us to refresh our commitments. Oh, yes, we've committed. We haven't backslidden, missionary. I know, but my, we need some more fire. We just want some more fire.